All right, I want to do two things that are really catch up from stuff we did earlier in the week. I think it was probably yesterday with this class that we talked about symbolism in the New Testament. There's a lot of symbolism for war, military figures of speech that are used in a positive way and to make a spiritual point. And so we asked the question, does that prove then that it would be all right to go and fight and kill in war? Because after all, we have all these figures used in a positive way. And we came up with various examples showing that various figures can be used to make a spiritual point without necessarily justifying all the actions in the literal application. What were a couple of them? Anybody remember one of them? The unrighteous judge in Luke 18 was one of them. The thief in the night. Okay, there were several we looked at. Last night, perhaps the best one of all occurred to me. I hadn't thought of it previously. So turn to Matthew chapter 12. And this is the passage where Jesus casts a demon out of a man. He had been blind and dumb because he had this demon. And the Pharisees heard about the miracle, and they dismissed the miracle saying, He did it by the power of Beelzebub. So that's no big deal. All right, so that's where we're going to start in just a minute. But before we do that, Jack, would you be willing to lead us in prayer?
Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, thank you once again for giving us another day to come together, to study, to be with one another, to visit with one another, to learn more from, and above all, to study your word and build each other up. Thank you that we get to sit in class with Mr. Schmelzer. Thank you that we can learn from him and all his knowledge that he's gained over the past years. Help us have an open mind to learn that what we can share with other people that we come in contact with. Please bless this moment. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, so in Matthew 12, what Jesus does, when they say, what he did by the power of Beelzebub, he says, and that would essentially mean, I did it by the power of the devil. In which he says, if that's true, then here I am working for the devil and against the devil, casting out his demons at the same time. The way he says it is in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? So you get the point, right? And then he goes on and he talks about their inconsistency in regard to their own disciples who claimed out to cast out demons. And then he says this in verse 28. But if I by the Spirit of God cast out demons, then is the kingdom of God come upon me. So it's the implication. If I'm not doing this by the power of the devil, but I'm doing it by the Spirit of God, that means something. The kingdom is here. And there's Old Testament reasons why he would say that. But then he says this. It's verse 29. Or, how can one enter the house of a strong man and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? Who has the English Standard Version?
Me.
Could you read Philip, is it? Or, no, it's not Philip.
What's your name?
Seth. Seth, could you read verse 29 in the English Standard Version, please?
Which chapter?
Matthew 12. You got it?
Yeah.
Read it, Peyton.
Verse 29?
Uh-huh.
Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house.
All right, who does the strong man represent? Who is the strong man?
Satan.
Exactly, David. Who is going to enter the strong man's house? With what purpose in mind? He wants to plunder the house, but in order to plunder the house, he has to find a strong man. You can't go into a strong guy's house and just take his stuff. You got to tie him up first. And how's he going to tie up the strong man? Spiritually, what does that mean? What did Jesus just do? Cast out demons. So those demons work for
Satan.
And if he can cast out Satan's demons, that is a precursor of the fact that he can do what? He can overcome
Satan.
And when is he going to overcome Satan? In his resurrection, when he takes away the power of Satan. So what this is about is Jesus saying, look, you see me cast out demons. It's that's an evidence the kingdom's upon you. You should understand, I've got to bind Satan first so that I can take what is Satan's. What is Satan's that he's going to take?
Us.
We're the plunder. So he's going to take us. Okay, so it's a great picture. But the illustration that he uses to communicate the idea is he's a thief breaking into somebody's house, tying him up to take what's his. So do we get out of that it's all right to break into somebody's house and tie the guy up and take his stuff? No. But it's a great metaphor, isn't it? It really works. All right, so it just goes back to the point. Just because we see military metaphors and warfare language in talking about spiritual things doesn't necessarily mean that it would be right to go and fight a war, just like it would be right to break into somebody's house. Okay, good enough with that? Does that in and of itself prove that it's not a right to fight a war?
No.
It just proves that
we can't efficiently.
You can't use that to prove it. That's not going to prove it. Okay. All right. Now, the other thing that I wanted to do, Luke 22. We talked about soldiers and swords. I think in this group we talked about soldiers and swords on the second day. And we never did get to swords, really. Turn to Luke 22 real quickly. And I'm going to tell you something as we get into this passage. I do not fully understand this passage. And we're not going to spend crazy time on it, but I'll take just a minute because one of you might be able to shed some light on this passage. But one thing isn't clear to me in this passage. All right, so this is the night that Jesus is he's going to be betrayed by Judas. This is a little bit before that, not much. Peter has just said that he'll never deny the Lord. The Lord has said, yeah, you are going to deny three times before the cock crows. And then we have this in verse 35. He said unto them, when I sent you forth without purse and wallet and shoes, did you lack anything? What do you think he's talking about? When did he send them forth without shoes and without purse and wallet?
We sent the 10 out 2x2.
Yeah, the 70 out 2x2. And at that time he just said, you know, just go out and rely on those whom you're teaching. But now he says, verse 36, now he that has a purse, let him take it. And he that has a wallet, likewise. And he that has none, let him sell his cloak and buy a sword. What do you think is different now than in Luke chapter 10 when he sent 70 out and said, don't take anything? Why is he telling him to take stuff now? What's Jesus about to do?
Die
and be raised, and in 40 days he'll ascend to the Father, and they're kind of on their own. And once they're on their own, I mean, they're not on their own, they'll have the Holy Spirit with them, but once they're on their own, what are they going to face? Persecution. They're going to face opposition. And so they're not going to be able just to rely on everybody. He's basically saying, get ready for some difficult times. You're going to have to be prepared. But he says, buy a sword. And so then the question is, why does he tell them to buy the sword? Is he telling them to take that sword and be ready to fight with the sword and kill people? That's the question that we want to know for our study. The rest of the passage goes on, and it says in verse 37, well, let me ask you this question. When they went out in the book of Acts, did they face any opposition? Did they face any hardships? A lot. Did they face any persecution? Persecution from whom? Jews, and also in some cases they'd be arrested, sometimes by Jews, sometimes they'd be Paul later on, Paul's not in this group, he'd be beat up, and then a Roman captain would come and take him into custody. There was a case in Philippi when Paul and Silas were accused because they had cast a demon out of a girl, and so now they're thrown in jail. But before that, Peter and John in Acts 4 are arrested. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees are upset about what Peter and John are preaching, and so they arrest them. In any of those cases, do we ever see Peter, John, any of the apostles using a sword to fight off the people who were attacking them or trying to arrest them, anything like that? So it doesn't seem like that's what Jesus is saying. It doesn't seem like he's saying, buy a sword so that you can fight off the people. Interestingly, in this very context, within just a don't know, a few minutes, hours, Judas comes and betrays Jesus with a kiss, and all the band of people with arms are there with torches and weapons, and they come to get Jesus, and what does Peter do? He grabs his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus say? What? Those who live by the sword die by the sword. He rebukes Peter. All right, now let's go on. So in Luke chapter 22, after he says, let him buy a sword, then verse 37 says, Noah, you anticipated this earlier this week. All right, so you want to explain this, the point you were making?
I'm your assistant.
All right, I'll set you up. Verse 37. After he says, buy a sword, he says, for I say unto you that that which is written must be fulfilled in me, he was reckoned with transgressors, for that which concerns me hath fulfillment. Quotation from where? Isaiah 53. What's the first word in verse 37?
For.
What does for mean? Because. He says, buy a sword because. All right, you want to go from there? Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. And so the idea is, and Noah stated it well, I'll try to restate it just in case anybody missed it. The idea that some would suggest is Jesus is not telling them to get swords to fight with, he's telling them to get swords to fulfill a prophecy. If they get swords, and they needed these two because it mentioned transgressors plural in Isaiah 53, if they get swords, now that puts them in the place of the rebellious, the seditionists, the people who are carrying swords to rebel, and now Jesus is with them, and when he comes and he's arrested, he's with transgressors. Now, that's one possibility. So, and it may be right. There is some connection there, because it says for, right? But the other thought that I have is this. When he says, it's enough, maybe it's enough like, well, that's right, we needed at least two. Maybe that's all there is to it. But I've always thought it just strange. If he were talking about having weapons to literally use them, then how many apostles were there? 12. At this point, how many are there? Judas is already gone. 11. So there's 11 of them. And would two swords be enough for 11 guys when the mob comes? No. So I've always taken Jesus, it is enough just to be like, you know, I try to tell my kids something and they totally miss the point. And they go, okay, that's fine. You know, okay, it's enough. Nothing, you didn't get it. You know, right over your head, you didn't get me. But it kind of went over my head too, because I'm really not entirely sure what's going on here. It may be what Noah's saying, that he's just saying, buy a sword, we're going to fulfill some prophecy here. You're going to be looking like transgressors, and I'm going to be with you. I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know about the whole transgressors, but people feel prophecy interpretation, because, I mean, where else do you see Jesus, like, saying, okay, I need to have transgressors with me, so, like, get some swords. We have two. Okay, it says transgressors, plural, so that'll be enough. Just be with me.
It just seems odd to you, huh?
Yeah, it just seems odd, kind of, that he's setting the prophecy up, if you will.
He does set some prophecies up.
He does, but just the way that he goes about it.
Yeah.
If that's the case.
I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with him setting some prophecies up. If we think a minute, we'll come up with one or two where he does. Philip and then Noah.
Well, about him saying enough, it also could be our preacher did a sermon about, like, not, why would you try to cut off someone's ear?
Yeah.
You're most likely going for their neck.
Probably.
So, I didn't like
putting him. Yeah. He went for the neck, tied up, and got his ear.
So,
Yeah.
Oh, wait, what? This is the two swords is before the prevention.
There's a period of time between that.
But I think you're right about it. Yeah, Ben. Oscar, no, it was next, and then Ben. Okay, Ben.
So I was just reading Luke 9 and 10, where he's originally kind of giving the order to his disciples about sending them out and stuff. And swords, I don't think, are mentioned in either of those cases.
Right, either. Right.
And so it is kind of weird that would be the one add-on.
Right.
Yeah, because all of the other things are mentioned.
Right, yeah.
It's a little bit weird.
Yeah. And it's a powerful point that immediately after that, he says, four, it is written, it'll be numbered with the transgressors. It obviously is connecting that. Yeah. David.
That is impossible because often God will have prophets say things that mean multiple things. But John takes the passage, who's numbered with the transgressors, and applies it to the thief of the cross.
Right.
As opposed to this. Although it is also possible that Jesus is giving an excuse to the mob to arrest him. If there is violence in this moment, it backs the idea that Jesus is the seditious king trying to overthrow the Romans, and that might be
right.
Part of what he's doing.
Which really is, he is setting up some prophecy, even if not in the specific thing of the sword. He is setting up his being crucified, his being arrested and crucified. That's why he chose Judas to be an apostle. He's setting up some stuff. Back there, is that Kelly or is that John?
John? So if he was saying times are changing, you'll no longer be able in a more peaceful environment, now you're going to need to buy a sword.
Yep.
I will be numbered with transgressors, maybe on the cross. If they're going to treat me that way, don't think they're not going to treat you that way.
Right.
Two, they missed the point. They said, oh, you really want us to go buy swords. Not that times are changing and we can expect difficult times. Oh, you want to buy swords. Here's two. That's enough, Jesus said.
And I think whatever the details are, I think that's right. He's really not telling them, go fight with a sword. Two wouldn't be enough of that. They have missed the point. So, all right, let's move on then, and let's get to today's topic. Today's topic is wars, and what we want to observe here is, I believe God uses war. I believe God uses wars between nations to bring nations up, to bring nations down. I believe he's done it from the beginning of history, and he still does it today. And so the question that we have to ask, and you probably can't see this, but if war serves God's purpose, is it justified? That's the thing that we want to work on today. So we're going to go back to Daniel chapter 2 in verses 20 and 21. And as we go back here, somebody tell me what's going on in Daniel chapter 2. There's Nebuchadnezzar, and he has a dream. Who can tell me about his dream?
Nebuchadnezzar.
Yes.
So basically, he dreamed about this statue. It's got a head of gold.
Head of gold.
Silver.
Rest of silver.
Like the torso of bronze.
Bronze, yeah.
And then the feet of iron and clay.
Iron with clay mixed in the feet. Okay. And then what?
And then a boulder comes down out of the mountain and crushes the statue.
How was the boulder cut out?
Out of a mountain,
but with
no
tattoo.
No human hands.
Without hands. Okay.
And it comes down, smashes the statue, and then throws into the mountain.
Okay, so that's it. And and Nebuchadnezzar wants to know the interpretation of the dream. He's going to kill all the wise men, but then he says, hang on here. And he prays to God, and God gives him the interpretation. And then, of course, what is the interpretation? What is the interpretation?
That there's going to be four kingdoms that arise in Babylon.
Babylon?
Medo-Persia?
Greece?
Rome?
Jesus, or what does a stone grow into? A mountain fills the earth? What does it represent? The kingdom of God. And it hits it in the days of the Roman Empire in the legs, and the whole image crumbles. Okay, so this is a dream about a succession of world empires, one after another, but especially about God's people, which is going to supersede all of them. When Daniel has received the interpretation, before he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, he offers a prayer of praise and thanksgiving that God, who rules over all, has given him this interpretation. And so somebody read verses 20 and 21 of Daniel chapter 2.
Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of
in the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings.
I'm going to pause, stop you right there in the middle of the verse, because that's the line I want you to get. He removes kings and establishes kings. And that's what's going on in the dream. It's a dream about here's Babylon, and then after that, there's Medo-Persia, and after that, there's Greece, and then after that, there's Rome, and then there's the kingdom of God. And God is the one who determines who's going to reign. As a matter of fact, a little bit later on, Nebuchadnezzar has to himself acknowledge it's God who decides who's going to reign. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 4, this is when Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that bothers him, and Daniel interprets it. And the lesson that Nebuchadnezzar gets out of it is stated in verse 34. This is when Nebuchadnezzar goes crazy and lives like a wild animal for a little while. In verse 34 of Daniel 4, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. Who can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? So if you glance back also back to verse 32, he was told he was going to be crazy and out in the wilderness for a while. The end of the verse, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and does what? End of verse 32. Bestows it or gives it to
whom he will.
So God is the one who's in charge, and he's going to decide what nations reign. In this Romans 13, verse 1, which we're going to talk more in detail about in a bit, let every soul be in subjection to powers, to the higher powers, for there is no power but that it is
from God.
From God. It's established by God. Alright. Alright, now the question is, how did Babylon come to be a power? We from this we'd have to say God either caused it or permitted it, whatever. But in an earthly way, how did it come to be a power? Well, here's how. Assyria had been the power, and Babylon was just a part of Assyria. It was subject to Assyria. But down here in Babylon, Nabopolassar and Cyaxares of the Medes in the year 612 BC came together to fight against Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, and defeated the people of Nineveh, and the king, Ashur-Ublath II, fled to Haran, and Nabopolassar chased him over there and put an end to the Assyrian kingdom. And so now the Babylonians, so in a word, by what means did Babylon become a power?
God,
war, right? God's behind it, but it was by means of a war. Fair enough? And then, when the Babylonians were replaced by the Medo-Persians, what on earth was the meaning? War. And when the Medo-Persians were replaced by Greeks, what decided that on earth? War. And eventually the Romans come to power, and it's wars that put them in a position of power. So the question is then, obviously God's in charge, and yet on earth it's wars that cause one nation to rise up against another nation, or they rise up in war and defeat it, and thus they become the power. So God is using these wars. So the question is, does God approve of wars? You get the idea, right? Okay, go to the book of Isaiah. Oh, wait. Here we go. Ah, okay. Here we go. So, 4,000 years ago, there were 10 brothers. This is a trick question. Who were they?
Sons of Jacob.
It's a trick question because actually there were 12. But one of them is not the story, and one of them is sold by his brothers. So there were 10 brothers, and they sold their brother Joseph, who was taken to Egypt and enslaved. Right? Are you glad they did that? You are?
Yeah,
why would you be glad they did that?
Because God used that to accomplish a lot of good.
In fact, Joseph himself says to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive. God used these events to save the family of Israel, Jacob, turn them into a great nation, and use that nation to bring Christ into the world so that we could be saved. Did you benefit when they sold Joseph into slavery? Did you benefit?
Yes.
Oh. Were Joseph's brothers right in what they did? They meant evil. 2,000 years ago, Judas showed Jesus' enemies where they could find him at night, away from the adoring crowds. Why was Judas necessary?
Get Jesus alone.
Get Jesus alone. Because in the daytime, Jesus was right there in the temple every day. They knew who Jesus was. They could have come. They knew where he was. They could have come and gotten him. But the problem with coming and getting him in the daytime when he's right there in the temple was the people, all the crowds, they adored Jesus and they're around him. And it started right. So they need to get him alone at night. And but there's a problem with that. If you don't know him super well, you guys come in here. I would be back there at John, and I couldn't tell if it was Kelly or John, because it's kind of dim in here. You think at night in the Garden of Eden, I did that in first class. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives. At night, he's out there, and they've got their coats on that pull up over their heads like hoodies, and it would be hard to pick out who it is unless you know him very well. But Judas did. He knew where to find him. He could identify him. So he leads the mob with the weapons to Jesus. Now the question is, are you glad he did it? I got one thumb up. It's hard to say, I'm glad Judas betrayed Jesus. But the fact is, that was how God was going to work out his plan. And God's plan is good. And without God's plan, where would we be? So I'm glad. Did we benefit?
Yeah.
Was Judas right? So God can use something to accomplish his purpose. That doesn't necessarily mean it's a right thing to do. 200 years ago, the Continental Army fought and defeated the British. Are you glad?
Yes.
I really am, too. I really am. Did we benefit? Very much so. And I will tell you, I believe God has used the United States of America to accomplish good things. I don't doubt that for a minute. Was it right to fight the Revolutionary War? I got some yeses and some noes. So think about this. Romans 13:1 says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Who was the governing authority in 1775?
The British.
Yeah, the British, Great Britain. If I'm a Christian in the colonies in 1775, in my heart of hearts, I'm going, go get them redcoats. But I cannot rebel against the redcoats. I cannot fight the King of England, because that's the governing authority for which I need to be subject. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and do what? Now this is quoted from the English Standard Version. Most translations say, honor the king. Yes, sir, Seth?
Well, I guess, I'm not even saying I believe this or not, but like, to play the other side of it, there would be people that would say, well, the Revolutionary War was God instituting a different world power.
Yeah, that's right.
So it's like, you know, it's like you can say, well, we're not supposed to rebel against, you know, the governors or whatever, but then there would be people that say, well, that was God instituting another world power.
And I actually believe that's true. God was bringing up another world power. God's the one who says, okay, this could be this new power. But when I see a war starting, a civil war, a rebellion, one part of the country against those who rule the country, do I know who's going to win or lose? If the colonies had lost and we were still under British control, then you would say it was God who was starting a new power? Retrospectively, if we had lost?
No.
It's only in retrospect that we look at it and we say God was starting a new power. So if I'm in that position where I'm within history and here we're rebelling, I kind of got to roll the dice. I wonder which side God's on. And it's tempting to say, God's on the side of the
upright,
of the upright, the righteous, the good guys. Problem with that is, none of us are really totally good, and God has been known to use somebody to punish somebody else who was more good. Use somebody who was more unrighteous to punish somebody who was less unrighteous. At least that was the perspective of Habakkuk. Habakkuk complains to God when God's bringing the Babylonians against Judah, and he says, they're worse than we are. So I can't really figure out what God has in mind and say, well, I know what God's doing here, so I'm on that side. Thanks for bringing this point up. Yeah, John?
We all like to play God.
Yeah, we all like to play God. All right. So this passage, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Most Bibles are going to say honor the king. But in fact, the king, the ultimate king at the time Peter writes this, was who? Caesar, but more specifically?
Nero.
The Roman emperor, Nero. What do you know about Nero? He blamed Christians for the burning of the city, which a lot of people think he himself was responsible for.
Yeah. He would pour oil on, pour gasoline on Christians and light them on fire, and he could get there by the fire that was burning.
He would illuminate his gardens with the bodies of burning Christians. He also married a boy. Did you know that? This is a corrupt God. Peter says, honor the emperor. Paul says, be subject to the powers that be. So, yes, God may be going to bring down somebody like that. But that's not my job to figure out. My job is to submit to power. So I come back. Caleb, come back to you here. Tell me what would be the rationale for saying, yes, if I was in a revolutionary war, I would have been justified to fight. Would it be because of the taxation? Would it be, what would the rationale be? It just seems right. It just seems like we're the good guys, they're the bad guys.
So, do you think we'd be here today if we didn't have that revolutionary war?
Right, right. The answer is no. I don't think we'd have the country that we have, or the constitution we have, or the freedoms that we have, if there hadn't been that revolutionary war. On the other hand, I'll show you this. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. All right, let's go through this pretty quickly here. I'm not even going to take time to read all these passages in Isaiah 7. I'm just going to set it up for you. So here in Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah, Ahaz is king. Everybody say Ahaz is king in Judah.
Ahaz is king in Judah.
Up in Syria, the capital city is Damascus, and Rezin is king up there. Everybody say Rezin is king of Syria. And over here in Israel, the capital city is Samaria, and Pekah the son of Remaliah is king of Israel. Everybody say, Pekah the son of Remaliah.
Don't say it like that.
Everybody say, Pekah the son of Remaliah is king of Israel.
Pekah the son of Remaliah is king of Israel.
All right. So, Ahaz is scared silly because Rezin up in Syria and Pekah in Israel have conspired to come together to fight against Judah and replace Ahaz with a guy, son of Tabeel. We don't know his name, but some guy who was the son of Tabeel. So he'd be their puppet king in Judah. Well, of course, what's that going to mean for Ahaz? He's going to be killed. So Ahaz is scared. And the prophet Isaiah comes to him in Isaiah the 7th chapter and says, you don't need to worry about these two guys, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah in Israel. You don't need to worry about them. God's about to take them out. They're about to be toast. And the way they're going to be toast is because the Assyrians are going to come and get them. But the prophet also says, you just trust in God. If you don't believe, you're going to be in trouble. And then he says, what's going to happen to you is, well, hang on, let me back up. Ahaz doesn't want to trust God. He wants to trust, here they are, Ahaz in Judah, in Israel is Pekah the son of Remaliah, Syria is Rezin. He wants to trust Assyria. And ironically, Assyria is going to be the country that comes and defeats his enemies for him. But he doesn't want to rely on God. And the prophet says, if you don't believe, then the Assyria, the very ones he was wanting to rely on, he says, they're going to come and get you, the house of David. They're going to punish you. And so that's the context here. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 8 now, in verses 5 through 8. Isaiah 8, verses 5 through 8. Hurry up, Jeff. Hurry up. We're short time today. It's in the Old Testament. Here we go. All right. And again, chapter 8, verse 5. Again, the Lord spoke to me further, saying to Isaiah the prophet, inasmuch as these people have rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloh and rejoice in Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Pause there. The people who rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah, the son of Remaliah, those are the people of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom, they think they've got heroes in Pekah and his buddy Rezin. So they're rejoicing in them. Well, Isaiah says from the Lord, verse 7, now therefore, behold, the Lord is about to bring on them the strong and abundant waters of the Euphrates. Here's the Euphrates right here. Well, here's Assyria here. And so the Euphrates River is being used as a metaphor, overflowing its banks to come down here, and Assyria is going to get them. So ironically, yes, the way that these two kings are going to be brought down, actually Pekah's assassinated by Hoshea, but then Hoshea is killed by the Assyrians, and Rezin is killed by the Assyrians. So ironically, Ahaz wanting to trust in the Assyrians, they are going to be the ones that are going to take out these two kings that were threatening him. But, and it says at the end of the verse, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, then it says, and it will rise up over all its channels and go over all its banks. So this river's going to overflow and come down, and it will sweep on in verse 8 into what? To what?
Judah.
It's not going to stop. Ahaz was wanting to get help from Assyria. He wanted Assyria to come take out these two kings. Well, Assyria's going to do that, but the house of David didn't trust in the Lord, so Assyria's going to do what? It's going to keep coming. It's going to rise up, it says, it'll reach even to the neck. Verse 8, it'll sweep on into Judah, it will overflow and pass through, it will reach even to the neck. All right, so if there's floodwaters and they're coming up, and they get to right here, are you scared? Is that a disaster? Do you dread? So Judah does, this is not the end of Judah. But the Assyrians at this time do come, and they take out 40-something cities in Judah. And they come and they threaten Jerusalem. And this is the occasion when they come and you have the Rabshakeh, the Tartarus, and all that. That's when that is. But then God stops them. So, now, turn to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Isaiah, the 10th chapter. You kind of got a feel for what's going on here in history? You got it? You got it? Got it? Okay. Isaiah 10th chapter, verse 5. Do I want to go back anymore? No, that'll do. All right, Isaiah 10th chapter, verse 5. Woe to whom?
Assyria.
And what is Assyria called?
The line.
And
yeah.
In whose hand is my
anger.
Anger? Against whom is God's anger and indignation directed? Judah and Israel, and in here, right here in this context, I think especially Israel, the northern kingdom. So, what role is Assyria going to play?
God's tool.
They're my stick with which I'm going to beat Israel. But what's the first word in verse 5?
Woe.
Now, some Bibles say, context will make it clear. Woe works. Woe. What is woe?
Bad.
Bad. Bad news for Assyria. They're the stick with which I'm going to beat Israel. I'm going to send it against a godless nation. What's the godless nation he's going to send Assyria against?
Israel.
Israel. And commission it against the people of my fury. Capture booty and to seize plunder. To trample them down like mud in the streets. We'll come back to this passage in just a second. But in case I run out of time, jump over now to, so get it in your head. God is using Assyria to accomplish his purpose, which is to punish Israel, right? It also to afflict Judah. Years later, Assyria is defeated by Babylon, and then we turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 17. We're now past the time when Assyria has fallen to Babylon. Babylon has now come and has taken Judah captive. And here's what it says in verse 17, Isaiah 50. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the
king of Assyria.
And this last one who's broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and his land, just as I did what? Just as I punished Assyria. What did he punish Assyria for? For what Assyria did to Israel, broke the bones of Israel. But was that God's intention? God used them to accomplish his purpose, but they are not necessarily justified in doing. Just like Judas. Did God use Judas to accomplish his purpose? Was Judas justified? No. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 10 and we'll make a little more sense out of this. So go back to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. And this is worth noting. So let's go to Isaiah, the 10th chapter, and let's start verse 5. I'll read quickly. We're going to start back in verse 5 so we know where we were. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it, Assyria, against a godless nation, Israel, and commission it against the people of my fury, the people of my fury are Israel, to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. I want the Assyrians to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet, it does not so intend. What does that mean? What does that mean?
They were trying to get God's will.
The Assyrians are doing this because, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, want us to go there. We hate to do it to the poor Israelites, but after all, God said to do it, so we must do it. That's not what they were thinking. What were they thinking? It does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. And then it goes through and it describes their arrogance, how they said, this nation couldn't stand against us, this nation couldn't stand against us, neither can you. Interestingly, even though here it says their purpose was not to do God's will, do any of you remember the story when they come into Judah, what they said? Anybody remember? They said, this is God's will. We're here because God wants us here. Turn over to Isaiah 37. 36. Isaiah 36. All right. This is you will probably know this story once we get there. You just may not have connected it with everything we've been talking about. So Assyria comes into Israel, and then they come on down to Judah, and they say all kinds of things. Anybody know how much time I have? How many?
2 minutes.
2 minutes? Okay. So he says a lot of things. He says, the Assyrians send messengers to the king of Judah saying, don't rely on the Egyptians, they're not going to help you. But then, come down to verse 9. Here's what the messengers say from the king of Assyria to Judah. How can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horses? Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Notice how Lord is written here. How's Lord written? All uppercase. All of the left, L is bigger, but if you look, that R and that D are uppercase also. So what does that mean? Yahweh. He's not saying some generic God. He's not saying my pagan God. He's saying Yahweh. I've come up with Yahweh's approval. Yahweh told me to go up against this land. So here's the thing. Throughout history, God's in control. But it's often the case that a nation's going to say, we're fighting this war because God wants us to. We're fighting this war for the cause of the gospel. We're fighting this war to get rid of the Muslims. We're fighting this war for righteousness. Who ever says we're fighting this war because we're evil? Whoever says that? Scott mentions me, and I've seen it, he showed a picture of it. He's got a picture of a belt buckle found after World War II, a German belt buckle. I think he said it was found in Czechoslovakia, but it's a German belt buckle that German soldiers would have worn, and it says, Gut mit something. And what that means is, God with us. Are you aware that a lot of the Nazi propaganda was propaganda based on claims we're doing God's will? All right, here's what I want you to get out of what we did today. There are wars today. I believe God uses those wars. The Revolutionary War, I believe God used it, and I think we benefit from it. I think the world has benefited from the Revolutionary War. I think there are blessings that have been brought about by the freedoms that have existed in the United States of America that have enabled the gospel to spread, not only throughout this country, but from this country to many parts of it. I believe God was behind all of it. And yet God uses wicked men and their own agendas, and he turns them to accomplish his agenda. He did it with Pharaoh in Egypt. He raised up Pharaoh that God could show his own power. He did it with Joseph's brothers. He did it with Judas. He did it. What was the other one I was going to mention real quickly? I don't know, but you get the idea. God has used the agenda of wicked men. The devil, that's what it was, the devil himself. The devil himself wants to see Jesus crucified. And he thinks he's won the victory as he sees Jesus dying on the cross. And God turns that and uses it for his own purpose. I'm not going to say there weren't people who had good intentions in the Revolutionary War. But I'm going to say there were people who had selfish agendas, just like in any war. But God can take those and he can use those to accomplish his purpose. Now tomorrow, what we're going to do is say, okay, we've seen a lot of things. The Jewish wars, that's not enough to say we can fight war. The symbolic language, that's not enough. The fact that there was a centurion who became a Christian, that's not enough. The fact that there are wars and God uses them, that doesn't necessarily mean war is justified. So tomorrow we're going to say, is war justified? What does the Bible tell us as Christians? We're going to emphasize the idea that we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. And there's a fundamental principle that governs us. And so we'll talk about that tomorrow. Okay? Thank you, guys. Hey, we should have some time tomorrow. If anything that we've covered in this class all week is sitting in your craw and you're saying, you know what, I wish I'd made this point, that really didn't make sense to me. We should have some time, the latter half of class tomorrow, to go through some of that. So feel free to come prepared with guns blazing.